If you're new with us, we are studying the seven churches in the book of Revelation, looking at these first three chapters of this book, and today we're in the third church, making our way around this loop, having started in Ephesus, and then looked last week at Smyrna. Today we are in Pergamum, which I'm calling the compromising church, and so this is it's a strong word, but it's also a very gracious word, and so let's pray for ears to hear what the Spirit says to us today. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would come and instruct us from your word. You come and give us eyes to see and ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church. The church right now in this moment, we pray, Lord Jesus, you would come and talk to us. Come and have your way among us, that we may live to your glory and be faithful to the end. We pray in Jesus' good name. Amen. Well, last year when I was doing some teaching in Kenya, I was there with a couple other guys who were teaching, and we were just swapping stories about some of the crazy teaching we had encountered in Africa over the past several years. And one brother explained an unforgettable moment after he got finished teaching on marriage and singleness, about being faithful in marriage and about chastity and singleness in this particular region in Africa. It was just, you know, basic Christian teaching about what the Bible says about this. And a person came up to him right after he got finished teaching, actually a pastor, who said to my friend, "So I have seven wives. Is that a problem?" And he added, "I'm faithful to all seven." So my friend was like, "Well, I don't know which problem to respond to. You have some problems. I don't really know where to begin with the problems." And even though that might be culturally acceptable, it's biblically unacceptable. Now, that sounds crazy to us, but that was very common where this man lived. Other stories, as we were swapping stories, included blending witchcraft with Christianity or mixing various elements of Islam with Christianity, something you find around the world. Several stories involved gross sexual sins that I won't mention, that had been normalized in particular tribal groups. Now, the word we use for this, the blending of beliefs, is syncretism, particularly as we're talking about Christianity, the blending of a certain ideology or false teaching with the teaching of Scripture. And that is not just a problem for Africa, is it? That's a problem for America. It's present in so many different places, where you see all sorts of various cults that are on the streets, or in formal religions, or just how the god of money is promoted in prosperity theology, or how some churches have tolerated or even affirmed certain sexual sins. You see, the problem is this, and the challenge is this: when sin gets normalized in the culture, it's tempting to tolerate it in the church. And we're living in a day in which a lot of sin is normalized. And when everything just gets sloshed over and there are no lines, there is no objective truth, when whatever you want to do, whatever feels good is allowable, it's very easy for that sort of normalization of sin to creep into the church. And that's the particular issue we're dealing with here in Pergamum. Now, many Christians don't have the boldness to withstand the error. Remember I said a few weeks ago that the call to these seven churches is both don't give up in the face of persecution and don't give in to false teaching. Here in Pergamum, you have a group that were giving in. They were caving in. They had adopted this false teaching, the Nicolaitans' teaching. And another group, the majority it seems, were just okay with it going on in the church. And so we have a lot of Christians today who are similar. They don't have boldness to withstand error, nor do they have the discernment to detect error. And we need both. We need to be discerning. We need to know what the Scripture says. And we need to be bold, albeit with great compassion and love for those who disagree. But we are to be a people who are about the truth. But this is the day of much sloppy agape theology, in which that which is normalized in the culture is tolerated in the church. Well, if you can identify with that, the church in Pergamum has a great message for us. Pergamum faced the same two challenges that the previous two churches faced. You remember, Ephesus was commended for not tolerating false teaching. Now, they had the other problem, that is, their teaching had made them cold, but they were commended for not tolerating false teaching. Smyrna was commended for enduring persecution, something that the Christians here would face if they didn't tolerate false teaching. They would face opposition. And so it seems that there were some in this church in Pergamum, the majority it seems, had endured various seasons of persecution and opposition, but others, this minority, were adopting false teaching. And those who were in the majority weren't checking it. They weren't doing anything about it. They were allowing it to go on. And so Christ is grieved by both. He's grieved by the minority who hold to it, and he's grieved by the majority that don't do anything about it. It was a disease that had to be cut out of the church if it were to be healthy. So we've looked at, in the first two churches, this issue of love. The church in Ephesus had lost their love. Love for Christ, love for people. And the church in Smyrna was being persecuted because of their love. But now, in the next two churches, Pergamum and next week, Thyatira, more the emphasis is on truth, on maintaining sound doctrine. And we have to have both, don't we? To be a people who are known for both truth and love. And God wants his church to be a place where the truth is preserved, and from his church where the truth is proclaimed, all of which is to be done in love. Now, we've also, last week, looked at how Satan works. One of his schemes is persecution. Remember last week, it says that the devil throws some people into prison. That doesn't mean the devil came with a body and was throwing people into prison, but he was using human beings as his agents to do his work. But here we see Satan using a different tactic. Here, the tactic is not persecution. You might call it seduction. And he can use both. He has many schemes, doesn't he? As one of my friends told me this week, the devil doesn't care how you go wrong as long as you go wrong. And he is always at work. Well, we're going to use the same outline I introduced several weeks ago. The first part here is the authoritative introduction. In each of these seven letters, Jesus gives a self-description that suits the particular context. So something is said about himself that we read about earlier in chapter 1, and the characteristic about himself that he introduces himself with has particular relevance to the situation. And so here, it starts this way, and to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. And later that sword appears again in verse 16, that if they don't heed his word and repent, he will come against them with the sword of his mouth. So Jesus here is coming with this sword. He is the Savior. He's full of truth. He is the Word of God himself. And he is introduced with this particular note of judgment and truth and authority over a church that had compromised the truth. Now, Pergamum, just a bit about it. Someone said if Ephesus was the New York of Asia Minor, Pergamum would have been the Washington, D.C. It was 55 miles north of Smyrna, and every traveler to this ancient city would have been astonished at the altars and the shrines and the temples. And today, the ruins are astonishing as well. We'll just scroll through some pictures there. You can see modern-day Pergamum. Church Father Pliny called it the most distinguished city of Asia Minor. It was the capital of the Roman province of Asia Minor, hence the name the D.C. of Asia Minor. It had a library of some 200,000 works, which was second only to Alexandria, Egypt. In fact, there was a rivalry between the libraries. It's quite a nerd rivalry. When the Egyptians did not want to ship papyrus to Pergamum because Pergamum was, you know, becoming a major library center. And so we get the word parchment from Pergamum. They were the first to give us these, what we now know as a book, writing on thin animal skins that were rolled into pages and bound into codices. Instead of a scroll, they basically came up with a book. You could thank Pergamum for that. And some of you don't want to look at another book for this summer. It was a city filled with so many different kinds of idols. In fact, one of the pictures that scroll through, there's a sign that says Zeus. I don't know if you can see that. They had the altar of Zeus, which is where those trees are. It doesn't exist anymore. Was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. They also worshiped Dionysius, Athena, Asclepius. If you've ever seen the serpent wrapped around a pole in medicine, that originates from this particular idol, Asclepius. now a symbol of medicine. One famous doctor named Glenn studied there. He was renowned throughout the ancient world. And this was a place of many alternative types of medicines. And so you could get your essential oils there if you were a hipster back in the day. They had mud baths, the historians tell us, sacred springs, music therapy, highly diluted poisons. And people went to Pergamum for those sorts of things. And it's in this context that the church is called to bear witness to Jesus Christ. In a city that would have the smell of burning animals all throughout its center. A center of emperor worship. But here's the problem. It's very interesting. It's surprising, actually. The problem in Pergamum was not what was going on outside the church. That's what you would expect in light of that context. No, they had withstood the frontal assault of Satan. What they missed was how he kind of came in the back door. The problem was inside the church, not outside the church. They were compromising the truth and as a result participating in pagan immorality. And so Christ's reference here to be the one with the sharp two-edged sword is meant to be a profound warning to the church for the people's failure of disciplining false teachers, for tolerating false teaching. And Jesus says, if you don't act accordingly, I will intervene, down in verse 16. And so the issue here is, you can't just let anything go on. And Jesus basically says, if you don't do church discipline, I will. And by the way, that's always the case. Either we can do it by God's grace according to his word, or Jesus will just turn the lights off of a church and remove its lampstand. It's his church, and therefore we must heed his word. And today, Christ rules his church by his word. He's not left us without clear instruction, and we're to follow it. So that's the introduction, how Jesus is introduced to this church in this particular pagan city. Now notice here the all-knowing evaluation. Verses 13 to 15, there is something that is commended, something that's good in the church, and then there is a criticism. What is commended is mentioned first in verse 13, where he says, I know where you dwell. Now notice here, in each of these seven churches, Jesus says, I know, but usually it's followed by, I know your works, or something along those lines. But here, and only here, at the church in Pergamum, does he say, I know where you dwell. And it's also followed in the same verse by saying, where Satan dwells. And so there's a particular attention given to this context. It was hard to be a Christian in Pergamum. And he says, I understand the challenge you face. I understand you're living where Satan's throne dwells, where Satan dwells. So if you thought that was Cameron Indoor Stadium, no, that's the Blue Devils. Okay, it's close, right? I'm just kidding, Duke fans, don't get alarmed. I don't know if some of you know Ryan Kelly. He was in the 9 o'clock service, who used to play for Duke. And I got to greet him in the guest room and apologize for what some of you think of the Blue Devils, okay? I know how some of you think. Now, this is where Satan dwells. Now, this could be a reference, this idea of Satan's throne, to a number of things in the city. It could mean something, refer to the Acropolis, which historians tell us looked like a throne, or that altar of Zeus, which dominated the city, or the cult of Asclepius, the serpent god of healing, or the emperor of the worship of the emperor, as they said in Pergamum, Caesar is Lord. But I take it more, I think a safer option is a collective reference of all of those things. It was a place of great immorality, of great idolatry. And all of these reasons qualify it to be labeled as Satan's throne. Now, these followers were called to be faithful there. You notice that Jesus doesn't tell the church, you should relocate. He doesn't say, like we might say today, you should move to Wheaton or Colorado Springs or Wake Forest, where it's much easier to live as a Christian. Now, he doesn't tell them to relocate. He commends them for being faithful in the midst of Satan's throne. And we do have a luxury of living in a relatively easy place to be a Christian. But some of you may be sent one day to a place that you feel like I'm in the middle of Satan's throne. You should remember this message to the church in Pergamum. And you should remember this particular individual, Antipas, who is mentioned here as one who was a faithful witness. Jesus says, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. He says, you guys, many of you, that is, I take to be the majority, hold fast to my word. You hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, that is, faith in me. And he illustrates it with one particular individual, apparently during some season of persecution, this individual named Antipas was killed for the faith. Now, you may recall that title, Faithful Witness. We read of it in chapter 1, verse 5, which there spoke of Jesus himself. Jesus here identifies with Antipas. He gives him the same title because Antipas reflected his Lord. And there is no greater thing in the world for us than to reflect our Lord, than to be a faithful witness in this world. And we should know when we are, Christ knows. He commends you when you are a faithful witness. No one may see your faithful witness, but Jesus does. He recognizes when you're a faithful witness. And that should be the aim of every Christian in this room, shouldn't it? To be a faithful witness to Jesus Christ. For some, it may turn out to be martyrdom. But for many of us, it's going to be a long obedience in the same direction. We're going to try to be a faithful witness, an Antipas, every morning, every day. And recognize that Jesus says, well done. He commends that sort of thing. Well, that is the commendation. Now notice the correction, the criticism. Verses 14 and 15, Jesus says, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So here are the particular issues. Idolatry, immorality, they were bound up together in the first century here in Pergamum with the cult prostitutes and so on. Verse 15, so also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So Jesus pulls out here an Old Testament example to illustrate the modern day problem of the Nicolaitans. Now if you weren't reading Balaam this morning, let me remind you of Balaam. We read about Balaam in Numbers chapter 22 through chapter 24. And basically, here's what happened. There was a neighboring king in Moab named Balak who was scared of Israel. So Balak tried to hire Balaam to pronounce a curse against Israel. And Balaam said, I can only speak that which the Lord gives me. And every time Balaam would open his mouth, the Lord would give him a blessing and not a cursing on Israel. So Balaam devises a plan. And he says, here's how you can get your curse, Balak. You can give Moabite girls to seduce Israelite men, get them to participate in idolatry and immorality, and you can get your curse, because then God will curse them. So I'm not going to pronounce the curse. I'm going to give you the way to get the curse. I'm going to give you the plan. And so, consequently, these Israelites participate in the idolatry and the immorality, and God brought a curse, and 24,000 died. And who is it that instigated this rebellion? What does the writer say? Listen to Numbers 31, verse 16. Behold, these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident at Peor. And so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord. That was Balaam. In fact, in 2 Peter 2, Peter says the motivation for Balaam was greed, which, by the way, is almost always a motivation, if not the primary motivation, of false teachers. And I would take it to be the same reason for the Nicolaitans. So Balaam illustrates the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans had found themselves among God's people and were leading them into idolatry, leading them into immorality. And here's how it seems, in light of what we know about the Nicolaitans, which isn't much, And from the context here, something like this would have been going on. We don't know exactly what they were saying, but we know the fruit of what they were saying. And here was the issue. In Pergamum, like these other cities, I mentioned this last week, every trade guild had an idol. You gotta, it's hard for us to imagine this world, but the entire city is built on idols. And so if you're in a particular trade guild and you don't offer a sacrifice to your particular god and participate in the sacrifices and the feasts that went on with this particular god, then many things could happen. There would be great social ramifications of that, economic ramifications. You could be ostracized, marginalized, even persecuted. And so what you need is a Nicolaitan. The Nicolaitan would come in and give you a way out of the dilemma. And how would they give you a way out of that dilemma? Because you know as a Christian you can't worship an idol. You know as a Christian you can't commit sexual immorality. And so what they would do is distort the truth. And they would say something of the effect, perhaps like Paul says, the Romans were tempted to do. Oh, we're free in Christ, so it doesn't really matter what we do. And he says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. You see, the Nicolaitans would be what we call today open-minded, tolerant, and progressive. But Jesus does not extol that virtue in that way. He threatens to bring his sword. And I would just say here a word to teenagers, to students. This church and this message is really relevant for you. Where we live in a day in which a lot of people don't mind you saying you're a Christian, but what they're advocating is a certain tolerance. And I don't mean like a political tolerance of freedom of religion, which we think is a good thing. I'm talking about that there is no truth. There is no objective truth. And that you can sing a song about every manner of sin and also in the same song say something about Jesus or God. And it all gets sloshed over in this culture. And the moment you try to stand for the truth and be consistent with your beliefs, you will face opposition. And I guess what I'm saying is this, don't be a compromiser. May the Lord give you courage. May the Lord give you both discernment to detect error and boldness to withstand it. That's what we need among our students. We need students who are so rooted in the truth they can detect false teaching. And students who are so bold that they can withstand opposition for holding it. And even in the midst of that, be gracious and loving and warm. But what we don't need are more compromisers. We don't need more people like the people here in Pergamum. There are Nicolaitans modern day all around the world. There are Nicolaitans who are in pop songs and pop film. And so Jesus here has a word for us. Let us be principle-driven. Let's be conviction-driven. Let's not be pragmatic and do whatever we think's best for our business if it blurs the lines of ethics. No, Jesus is not for that sort of thing. And that's the word. That's the word to Pergamum. That's a good word to our world, isn't it? Doctrine didn't matter to them, and ethics mattered even less. And that's our day, where doctrine doesn't matter, and ethics don't matter. But the problem for the church, of course, is this. If we are just like the world, we have absolutely nothing to offer to the world. So, a few applications. Five. This is, they're all right there, I think, on the screen. There you go. Well, one time. A call to accountability. I want you to notice something here, church, that God holds the majority accountable, not just the minority who held to this. Which means this. If you're part of the church, then you can't stand outside it and critique it. You're in it. You're an insider, not an outsider. And see here how the New Testament, again, it's a great illustration of, it's written mainly to churches. When it's written to an individual, it's individuals have responsibility of leading churches. And so there is a corporate, there's a corporateness about the Bible. There's a corporateness here, of course. That the majority couldn't say, well, I don't believe that. Well, you're being held accountable for tolerating it, for allowing this false teaching to go on. And that's not being an angry, person who's nitpicky, it's actually an expression of love to get people out of false teaching. It's an expression for the love for the church. It's also a call to doctrinal preservation and proclamation. The best way to detect false teaching, if you're a student and you just heard my appeal, how do you detect false teaching? Here it is, no true teaching. You don't have to know every sort of false teaching out there to detect false teaching. You need to know the truth. And the more you hear the truth and know the truth, then the better you'll detect false teaching. Which is why Paul says a great thing in Philippians 3:1 when he says, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me. And it's safe for you, he says. So to write the same thing, that is to teach the same gospel again and again and again, it's a safeguard for you. It protects you. He goes on to say in verse 2, watch out for those dogs. That's how he likens false teachers. These dogs who chew up the gospel, they rip up the gospel. Not dogs like we have today, our little pets that we love. I just got a new one last week, by the way. Phoebe. I got Silas and Phoebe now. Every time I go out of the country, Kimberly buys something. This time it was a dog. But we love our dogs, man. But Paul says, no, these false teachers are like dogs. They like the Nicolaitans, they go where they don't belong. So the way we overcome error, as John Stott says, is by the proclamation of the gospel of Christ, which is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes. Falsehood will not be suppressed by the gruesome methods of the Inquisition or by the burning of heretics at the stake or by restrictive legislation. Ideas will not be overcome by force. Only truth can defeat error. The false ideologies of the world can be overthrown only by the superior ideology of Christ. We have no other weapon than this sword. We must use it fearlessly. May God make us bold as we preserve His truth, as we proclaim it. Thirdly, it's a call to discernment. We need to discern what is culturally acceptable and realize that many times it may not be biblically acceptable. We have so many examples of this, don't we? It's like the high places in the book of Kings. Even the best kings couldn't seem to get that figured out because it was so common to have these idols. More historic examples in recent days would be like slavery in America. People were blind to it or passive or afraid to address it. It was something that was culturally acceptable but is biblically unacceptable. Or like being overly patriotic, making Capitol Hill instead of Calvary's Hill our ultimate hope and joy. Or like the blending of prosperity promises into discipleship, or like accepting certain sexual norms. We have to be discerning. We have to encourage our teenagers and students that it's more important to be biblical than cool. And that cool might win high school, but faithfulness to the Bible wins life. And you're probably not cool anyway, so you're already a step ahead. Right? You're in good shape. Don't worry about it. We're together. It's a call to holiness. You say, well, what does the Bible tell us about idolatry and immorality? Here's one word. Flee. Any questions? Flee it. That's 1 Corinthians 10:14 on idolatry. 1 Corinthians 6:18 on immorality. Have nothing to do with it. It's a call to a John 17 life and mission. That is, we're in the world, not of the world. We're engaging the world with the gospel. They're not told to flee Pergamum. They're told to be faithful witnesses in Pergamum. But they can't cave in. They have to be sanctified in the truth, as Jesus prayed that we would. Well, I spent a bit of time on that, but I'll move quickly to verse 16 and 17. Notice here the exhortation. It's quite simple. Jesus tells the church to repent. That is, make a break from this. Toleration of false teaching. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. What a picture of Jesus warring against his church. And it's not actually going to be much of a war, is it? I mean, the Raptors have a better chance of winning against Golden State with KD and Boogie playing. No, what he's saying is, I'm going to shut it down. If you don't do church discipline, I'm going to do it. I'm going to war against you with the sword of my mouth. Now, I don't know exactly how this is going to work out. We're not given any details. But we know in Corinth, that some were taking the Lord's Supper wrongly, and some of them died. They died. They literally died. And so, whatever it is, it's meant to be a warning. It's meant to stun us. And by the way, the issue in Corinth was different than this issue. There in Corinth, on the issue of idolatry, the question was, can we eat meat sacrificed to idols? And Paul says, it's a conscience thing. Meat's nothing, an idol's nothing. Here, it's more than that. Here, it's actually participating in the whole pagan ritual. It's participating in all the sexual immorality and everything that went with it. It was a different issue, so I just want to make that clarification. Needless to say, though, Jesus tells his church, repent. Don't wait. Right now, act. And what this would mean would obviously mean to remove those who are teaching false doctrine. That would require an action, not just a mental, well, we're wrong, but actually repentance always involves action. A change of action. That's what repentance means. So he tells them to change. Make a break. Now, verse 17, here is the awe-inspiring conclusion. It's a very strong word, isn't it, to Pergamum? You should be preaching it right now. But notice how it ends. It's not a downer. It's a glorious promise. You see here the groom wooing his bride, loving his bride. And Jesus tells this church, if you will listen, if you will heed my instruction, what I'm going to give you is better than anything this world could give you. If you're making these compromises for short-term financial gain, you need to consider the big picture, pal. If you're making these compromises because you don't want to endure physical persecution, you need to realize what you're giving up. What I'm offering those who are faithful is infinitely better than anything this world could offer. What exactly is that? Notice how he ends it, verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, there's the recurring word, victor, overcome, Nike. The one who conquers. In this context, it means who withstand, you know, opposition. They don't deny Jesus' name. They act in accordance with what he's just said. Those are conquerors. And there are three promises. He says, I will give him some of the hidden manna and will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Jesus says, if you are faithful, if you are discerning, if you hold fast to the truth, I will nourish you, I will receive you, I will identify with you. Notice here, he will nourish us. He says, I will give you some hidden manna. I'm going to give you something better than the idolatrous food of Pergamum. I'm going to give you something better even than the bread you're laboring for in making these compromises for your own financial gain. I'm going to give you the bread of life. There's so many Old Testament echoes, as I mentioned in the book of Revelation. And here's one. Manna taken from the wilderness journey. How God provided bread from heaven, a double portion for their Sabbath so they didn't have to labor. Manna was how God sustained his people. And Jesus says, if you pursue holiness, if you live for my name, I will give you end time bread. I will give you the bread of life. Here again is a reminder that holiness is always more satisfying than sin. Jesus is always better than sin. You're not losing when you're pursuing Christ. You're winning. You're not giving up pleasure. You're finding pleasure. You're not going hungry. You're going to be satisfied. You follow Jesus Christ and he says, I'm going to give you some hidden manna. I will satisfy you forever. And he says, I will receive you. I will give you a white stone. Now, what is that about? Well, there are many options. Most of them, though, all deal with some kind of ticket or an invitation to a banquet. It was given to victors at games for entries to banquets. It was used as a ticket at special events. A token of honorable discharge was a sign of invitation of Asclepius, used as an invitation to general feasts. And I think if we connect it to manna, it's best to take it as that. It's an admission, it's a ticket, if you will, to the great messianic banquet. Jesus is saying, if you are faithful to me, you are going to experience a party, man. You get to come to the feast. What do I get if I get Jesus? You get to come to the feast. You get to come and dine with the King. You get to come and be satisfied in Him. And you notice how we get into this feast? He says, one that has a name that no one knows except the one who receives it. Pagan deities often gave worshipers new names to signify their new identity. And here, this new name, an unnamed name, we know is associated with the Messiah and this messianic feast. Jesus says, I will nourish you, I will receive you, and I will be identified with you. Our identity and our future is bound up in our union with Jesus Christ. Those that are in Him, those who conquer through Him, will be forever satisfied in Him and will receive invitation to be satisfied in Him because of what He has done on our behalf. And every week we take the Lord's Supper, one of the things we're doing is anticipating this feast. We're anticipating this day, aren't we? Which is a culmination of a glorious biblical theme of God's hospitality, of God's provision, starting in the book of Genesis, seen in the story of the wilderness, given in the promise of the land flowing of milk and honey, observed through the ministry of Jesus as He dined with people like the tax collectors, Levi, Zacchaeus, and how He has promised this glorious feast at the end. What happens if we're faithful? What happens if we'll heed Jesus' word? Jesus says, I'll nourish you, I will receive you, and I will be forever identified with you. So my friends, as you think about that, one day you will see Him. You won't regret it then, having to deal with a little opposition. When you see Him in all His glory, you won't regret having pursued both personal and corporate holiness. You won't regret having been a faithful witness in the midst of opposition. So hear this holy motivation from our Lord today to be a people of love, yes, but also to be a people of truth. May we be known for that. May we be, as individuals, people who hold fast to His name, people who are known both for our sound doctrine and for hearts filled with love for Christ and for the world. Amen. Father, we pray that You would hear those longings in our hearts. We pray You would make us a people who can discern error and withstand opposition as we hold to the truth and encounter various kinds of opposition. Pray especially for students and all of our young folks in this church that fills this church, and make them a people of truth. They'd find themselves in the Bible every day, hearing the Bible regularly, that they would not come under the sway of the evil one. It doesn't always come through the front door of persecution, but through the back door of seduction. May they detect the evil one's schemes and hold fast to the truth of the gospel. Lord Jesus, we marvel at these promises. The idea of hidden manna being received by You, identified with You. As we prepare to take the table today, I pray that promise would be fresh, that we would live with the end in mind. And in doing that, we would be found faithful in this life. In Christ's good name we pray. Everyone said, amen.